Hey, welcome to New River Church's podcast. We're really glad you decided to join us today, and we hope that today's message encourages you and lifts you up. If you're looking for some more information about New River Church, just check us out at newriverchurch.org. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We're going to be walking through that this morning, and it would be super helpful if you had it open. But as we get started, let's review our memory verse. We're memorizing Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35 and 36 this summer. And these two verses really form the main thought. Like they summarize the book, the purpose of the book of Hebrews. So we're trying to memorize it, commit it to our hearts. And if you have it memorized, close your eyes so you don't look at the screen. But if you don't have it memorized, we'll let you peek so that you can read along with us. How about that? But let's do it out loud, okay? Hebrews 10, 35 and 36, it says this, "So do not throw away your confidence, for it will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised." You need to persevere. The very word perseverance implies trouble, doesn't it? You don't persevere something that you enjoy. Like, nobody perseveres an ice cream cone. You know, you don't like, "I don't know how I did it, but I muscled down that double chocolate yumminess." Like, then nobody's ever said that. You enjoy an ice cream cone. We persevere difficult things, don't we? We persevere, you know, losing 30 pounds. You persevere getting out of debt. You persevere finishing that degree. You persevere building that project, finishing that project. You persevere these things. And why do we persevere them? Well, because they're worth it. True? And how do I persevere those things? By reminding myself that they're worth it. And this is Hebrews. Hebrews is challenging us to persevere because it's worth it. And the pastor of Hebrews, as we've been calling the person who wrote Hebrews, we said Hebrews is a sermon. It wasn't written as a book. Initially, it was a sermon that was preached. And so we call the person who first spoke it, I just affectionately call him the pastor. So the pastor of Hebrews, that's what he's trying to do. He's concerned for his little flock. And if you just kind of buzz through the book of Hebrews, look at some of the things that he says. He's concerned that they're becoming hardened by sin's deceitfulness. That's chapter 3, verse 13. He's concerned that they might fall short of the goal. That's chapter 4, verse 1. He's concerned that they've stopped trying to understand the things of God. That's chapter 5, verse 11. He's concerned that they have become lazy in their pursuit of God. That's chapter 6, verse 12. You get the theme? So the pastor of Hebrews is concerned that the people of his little flock, that they're starting to flake out. And he's trying to inspire them and vicariously, you and me, challenging us to an encounter with the living Jesus Christ. Because remember, none of this is worth it without Jesus. Like, the goal of Hebrews is not to make you a better person. The goal of Hebrews is not for you to be more devout somehow in your faith. Like, that's not the point. Without Jesus, there's no point. He's the goal. Maybe I'll put it this way. Heaven is not where you're going. Heaven's not the goal. Jesus is. The joy of heaven is Jesus. And if Jesus isn't there, you don't want to be there, no matter how cool it is. He's the goal. See, eternity for you and me, it's not about the place where you're going to spend it. It's about the person with whom you're going to spend it. Jesus is what makes it worthwhile. And without him, it's not worthwhile. You think about it, this is why then hell makes sense. Some people don't think that hell makes sense. It doesn't seem right. But actually, it's perfectly right if you think about it in terms of relationship. Because remember, this is a relationship, not a religion. If God was to force you to spend forever with him and you didn't like him, wouldn't that be hellish? Like, how would you like to spend forever with somebody you don't like? Oh, that sounds like a good time, doesn't it? Precisely. Hell makes sense when seen in light of a relationship. Heaven makes sense when seen in light of a relationship. It's not about the gold streets. It's about Jesus. You've heard me say, you know, I'm a hillbilly. I like to say it this way, right? If heaven was a trailer park, but Jesus was there, I'd still want to go. Because he's the prize. He's the goal. He's what makes it worth it. You see, and so the pastor of Hebrews, he is preaching his heart out, trying to bring us into this encounter with the living Jesus so that we persevere, to put some gas in our tank, to keep running the race and fighting the fight, because now I see why it is that I'm doing all of this. And it's worth it. See, Jesus is worth it. And so the goal here is to do that. The goal of Hebrews is to capture us by Jesus. So chapter 1, look at chapter 1. Opens right up, doesn't it? In the past, God spoke in these different ways, but now he's speaking to us how? Through his Son. His Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, come to earth, and he is speaking to us. So, ooh, pay attention. And then chapter 1, he says that this Jesus is greater than the angels. You know, in the past, the Jews, we said they believed that God's word was delivered through angels. And now the pastor of Hebrews is saying, yeah, but you want to hear from angels or do you want to hear from the one who bossed the angels, right? I want to hear the boss. I want to hear it directly from the Lord. So I want to hear from Jesus. And then chapter 2, he says this Jesus, he became flesh and blood. He's our actual brother. Jesus is proud to call you his brother, sister. It's amazing, really, when you think about it. And Jesus came and he did what he did because it was a rescue mission. He's coming after you and me. He's coming after his family. He did what he did for family. And that's what chapter 2 says. And it's pretty remarkable that Jesus would do this, right? So Jesus did it perfectly. He lived my life. He lived your life perfectly. And he knows what it is to face anxiety. He knows what it is to deal with fear. He knows what it is to deal with worry, to deal with lust, to deal with any of the things that you and I deal with. He knows what it is, and he actually suffered through it, Hebrews chapter 2 says. And he did it perfectly. So are you feeling anxious? Well, how did Jesus do it? Because he dealt with anxiety and he overcame it. See? Are you feeling fearful, worried, struggling with lust, rejection? Well, how did Jesus do that? Because he suffered and was tempted in every way as you and I are tempted, and yet he didn't sin. He did it perfectly. So he's the one that can show us how to navigate these difficult things. See? That's Hebrews chapter 2. And then chapter 3, he says, so now believe in Jesus. And chapter 4, so now rest in Jesus. That was last Sunday. Dave was talking about that. Rest in Jesus, right? And chapters 3 and 4 really communicate, it tells this. One of the things we learned, let me back up here. One of the things we learned from Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 is this. Believing and resting in Jesus is hard. It's hard. I mean, I need to do it, but it's hard to do it. If you have your Bibles open, it'd be helpful. Look at chapter 3. And you'll notice there in Hebrews chapter 3 that he quotes these Old Testament quotes. And you see the same thing in chapter 4. There's these little quotes that are from the Old Testament. And we said that's because the pastor of Hebrews, he was Jewish. And his audience was Jewish. And so he's using these things that are familiar to them to make his points and so forth. And so one of the things that he's doing is he's drawing from this particular snapshot out of ancient Israel's history. And it's the time period where they came out of Egypt, the Exodus, and then they wandered through the 40 years in the desert, and then they came to the promised land. And he's using that time period in Israel's history as an illustration to prove his point. You see that there in chapter 3 and 4? And he's using that time to talk about believing and resting. And his point there is that it's hard. Look at chapter 3. Did Israel end up believing? No. And look at chapter 4. Did Israel end up resting? No. They never found their rest, and they never ended up believing. They fell away in unbelief, and they completely tanked out with unrest. So his point, you see, is this. If they had a hard time believing and resting, how are you going to do it? I mean, let's drive this home even harder. In chapter 3, if they couldn't believe God after seeing the miracles that they saw, and that's chapter 3, verse 9. See that? Though for 40 years they saw what I did. So it's not like they saw one miracle. They literally lived for 40 years. See, these aren't the people that heard about walking through the Red Sea on dry land. They did it. I always imagine I think I would have been tempted to touch the water while I'm walking through. Wouldn't you have been like, I wanted to see what happens if I poke my finger in that, right? I wonder. Like, these are the people so they didn't just witness the miracle, they lived the miracle, and they still couldn't believe. So if they couldn't believe after experiencing the miracle, what chance do you and I have if the miracle that we rest on happened 2,000 years ago and a guy that raised from the dead? You see the challenge in front of you and me? And then resting, chapter 4, if Israel couldn't enter their rest, which was their promised land, and they could see the promised land, it's right there across the river, like if the wind shifts right, they could smell the breeze coming from the promised breeze coming across the river. They could taste the grapes that the spies brought back from the promised land. They could drink the milk, taste the sweetness of the honey. If they could see the promise right there in front of them and they still couldn't rest in it, they still couldn't claim it, even though it was right there. His question to you and me is, well, how are you going to find your rest if all you have is your wildest imagination to think of what heaven might look like, feel like, be like? You see how challenging it is to believe and to rest if you think about the life that you and I have been called to. There's so many things that war against our faith. So much of my Christian faith is about what I'm hoping to receive and not what I already got. And the temptation is constantly to just go after what I can see, touch, feel, hear, experience, because it's right there, it's tangible. But yet there's so much of my faith that's not tangible. And that's the challenge of it, isn't it? And this is what the writer of Hebrews, the pastor of Hebrews, is really acknowledging. He's like, it is hard. So now what do I do? Because that brings us to the end of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 14. Look at what he says. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and we might find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, I want to just show you something quick. We're there at the end of chapter 4. You see that in your Bibles. Now, go back through chapter 4, go back through chapter 3, and go to the end of chapter 2. And you go to chapter 2, verse 17, and look at this verse. For this reason, he, Jesus, had to be made like them, that's us, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, you see that in chapter 2, verse 17? And now look at chapter 3, believing. And now look at chapter 4, resting. And then we come to the end of chapter 4, and he picks up the concept again that Jesus is high priest. Do you see it in the text? Do you see it? That what the pastor's really talking about is Jesus as the high priest. Believing and resting is just how he's building his case for why we need a high priest. Do you see that in the text? It's important. It's called an inclusio. Like he introduces the concept of the high priest, and then he proves it with believing and resting. He's kind of setting it up, and then he brings in the punch. Here he is. Jesus is your high priest. So he's really talking about Jesus, the high priest. Not believing and resting, per se. Does that make sense? You see that? Okay. And this is really cool, because chapter 2, verse 17, he says Jesus is our merciful and our faithful high priest. See? But yet, this is what he says in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 4, doesn't he? Look at verse 15. Jesus is able to empathize with our weaknesses, and that makes him merciful. And in verse 16, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, and we can find help. Why? Because Jesus is faithful. You see, he's a merciful and faithful high priest. You see what he's doing there? And when my ability to believe, it falters, and when the doubts creep into my soul, I can turn to Jesus because he's a faithful priest. And when my ability to rest wanes, you know, when my confidence in his promises starts to weaken, and I forget his promises, or I weaken in my commitment to his promises and believing that he's faithful, well, I can turn to Jesus because he's a merciful priest. But now the pastor of Hebrews has a problem. And you and I don't pick up on it because we're not Jewish. But here's the problem. He's just called Jesus a priest. You're like, well, yeah, big deal. No, no, no. It's a big deal. Remember, he's Jewish. And his audience is Jewish. And in the history of Israel, there was only one kind of person who could be a priest. And Jesus did not fit that bill. Okay? Let me go back a little bit. So, here's the deal. Remember, Israel was first a guy named Jacob. Remember Jacob? Jacob had his name changed to Israel. So they're the same guy. Jacob, aka Israel, had 12 sons. One of his 12 sons was Levi. But the 12 sons of Israel became the 12 tribes of Israel. So whenever the Bible talks about the nation of Israel, it's talking about all 12 of those tribes. They all 12 made up the nation of Israel. Does that make sense? Okay. One of those tribes came from the son of Israel named Levi, the Levite tribe. The Levite, Moses and Aaron were Levites. They were from the tribe of Levi. The first high priest of Israel, Moses rescues the people of Israel out of Egypt. They're in the desert on the way to the promised land. God tells them to build the tabernacle, and he sets up the priesthood. Okay? God in that time says Aaron is the high priest, and God instituted it that only the descendants of Aaron could serve as priests. So only people from the tribe of Levi could serve as priests in Israel's history. Now, some of you Bible scholars, do you see the problem? What tribe was Jesus from? Judah. Wrong tribe. So now the pastor of Hebrews has to, he's got to kind of work this out, doesn't he? Because, wait a second, if I'm saying that Jesus is a priest, but Jesus doesn't qualify as a priest, now I have a problem. I better tell you how Jesus qualifies as a priest. And that's what he digs into next. We talk about that here today and next Sunday, okay? But here's where it goes. So Jesus came through the tribe of Judah. Jesus is a descendant of King David, who was from the tribe of Judah. So if Jesus is not a Levite, the pastor has to prove that Jesus is worthy of being a priest. And that brings us to chapter 5, verse 1. Let's read. Every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now he's able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. And no one takes this honor on himself, but he receives it when called by God, just as Aaron was. Five principles for priests that we see in these five verses. There's five things that priests do we see in these four verses. The first one is this: the high priest is selected from among people. See that in verse one? He's just one of the guys from the tribe of Levi. The high priest comes from that tribe, selected from among the people. Number two, we read that his job was to represent the people in matters related to God. True? The priest sort of served as a bridge between people and God and between God and people. The third thing, his own human weakness, because he was just a guy, enabled him to be more patient and more gentle with people who are struggling. That's in verse 2. You have a broken priest helping out broken people. And so the priest has to make a sacrifice for his own sins, and then he can make a sacrifice for their sins, and that so forth. The fourth thing, the priest offered sacrifices to pay for his own sins, as well as then the sacrifices for the people's sins. That's one of his jobs. And then the fifth thing that the priest did was the priest was not self-appointed. You know, somebody just couldn't randomly say, hey, I'm a priest. God had to appoint the person as a priest. And then he's recognized by the community as a priest. So these are the five things. You see those in chapter 5, the first four verses there? Now let's just keep reading. So now look at verse 5. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, you are my son, today I have become your father. You notice that in the same way? In the same way? So the pastor's proving. He's like, okay, see these five things about priests? Now just like that, Jesus is just like that. You see how he's saying that? In the same way, look back at the five things about priests again. The high priest is selected from among people. Was Jesus a person? Yes. That's the answer to that question. Yes. We saw that in chapter 2, right? Jesus took on flesh and blood, humanity. He's our brother. See? So he's selected from among people. The second thing, a priest represents people in matters related to God. Did Jesus do that? I would say he represented God quite well and represented people to God. How about the third one? A priest knows human weakness, and he can empathize with us. When we fail, the priest can go, yeah, I get it. I know that weakness. Can Jesus empathize with our weakness? Yes. There we go. And chapter 2 said he suffered when he was tempted. He knows what it is. So we're batting 3 for 3 so far. We come to the fourth qualification. Did Jesus have to offer sacrifice for his own sin? No. There we go. Now, hang on to that. We're not going to deal with that today, but actually, if you want to read ahead, skip over to chapter 7. The pastor of Hebrews picks that back up. So there's that fourth, we're going to leave that fourth string hanging today. But he's going to do that. He's going to come back and show why Jesus didn't have to offer a sacrifice for his own sin and really what Jesus was doing, okay? But let's go skip over, go to number 5. The priest was not self-appointed. Did Jesus appoint himself as a priest? No. God appointed him, and the people recognized it. And this is what the pastor proves next. Keep on reading there. So God, see, Jesus didn't take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petition with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus did not appoint himself as a priest. Like every other priest, Jesus was appointed by God. And what's more, his pathway to the priesthood was paved with pain and suffering. And this makes sense. This makes no sense, actually, because he says Jesus is the Son. Look at verse 8. Son though he was. Son though he was. Jesus is the prince. And as the prince, he has privileges. You know, the prince, things get handed to you if you're the prince. You don't have to suffer nothing if you're the prince. You live in the lap of luxury. You eat with silver spoons off of gold plates, you know. You have a gardener to weed your garden. You don't do that. You have a chef to cook your meals. You don't do that. You have a guy to clean your toilet. You don't do that. You're the prince. See, you live in privilege and luxury. That's what the prince does. But Jesus is the prince. And he didn't stay in the ivory tower. Son though he was, verse 9 says. He learned obedience by what he suffered. He earned it through blood and pain. The humility of Jesus is absolutely stunning. I see the humility of Jesus everywhere. You think about it. He's the privileged prince. And yet, he never used those privileges to his own advantage. He laid them aside, he gave them up, and he suffered through all that he did in order to bring you and me home. And then God declared, the pastor of Hebrews says, look at verse 6, "You are a priest, Jesus, in the order of Melchizedek." So Jesus didn't come from the tribe of Levi. So the pastor just proved something. Jesus is qualified as a priest. But he didn't come through the tribe of Levi. Oh, no, no. He came actually through this other line, Melchizedek. He was a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Okay, now, who is this weird guy? I'm going to talk about him next week. And if you want to, I want to give you homework, okay? Because Melchizedek is a very important figure, and you got to do some homework. So this week, your homework is to read Genesis 14, because that's where we read about Melchizedek. And read Genesis 14, and if you want to skip ahead, read Hebrews chapter 7. It'll give you a little taste, because that's where we're going to be. But we've got to spend some time talking about Melchizedek. But this morning, all I really wanted to do was introduce this concept of the priesthood, because it's important to the pastor of Hebrews. because he's challenging his people. Hey, believing is hard, resting is hard. What you really need is a good priest. That's real, in essence, what he's saying. What you really need is a good priest. And to be truthful, you and I don't connect with that, do we? Did you hear that when I said, oh, you know what you really need is a good priest? In your heart, did you go, amen, brother. Oh, you are right. Amen, brother. I need a good priest. Mm-hmm. You're right. Preach it. No, you didn't. You didn't say that. None of you did. Nor did I. We don't connect with it. Now, his audience did. The pastor of Hebrews, they were like, yes, you're saying that Jesus is my faithful and merciful high priest? Oh, whew. Thank you, Jesus. That's their response. You and I are having a different response right now. And I wonder why that is. We need to gain an appreciation for the priesthood. We need to appreciate why we need a priest. And I would propose to you that we've lost it, and it's not a good thing. I'd propose to you that we have become some of the most self-righteous people in the history of the planet. And in our self-righteousness, we've written off our need for a priest. And then when the Bible says that Jesus is our priest, it doesn't connect with us at all. Because truthfully, we don't feel like we need one. Because I can make myself righteous. I'm a good person. What do you mean I need a priest? I can go talk to God anytime I want to talk to God. Don't tell me I need a priest. See? We've been influenced. And so we need to come back to this important principle and connect with this concept that Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest. Look back at chapter 5, verse 1 again. Let me just read it again. He says, every high priest is selected from among the people and is appointed to represent the people in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So a priest does three main things. He represents the people before God, and he represents God before the people, and the priest helps people to offer their gifts to God. And the priest also helps people to offer their sacrifices for sin. He helps people deal with their sin problem. See? Now this fall, let me put a little plug. This fall, we're going to be studying the book of Leviticus as a church. And the book of Leviticus actually gives codes for how priests were to function. It spells it right out for priests. And the pastor of Hebrews actually is using Leviticus as his source text when he's talking about Jesus as a priest. So we're going to dive into that come September, but I just kind of want to lay it out here. Let's talk about why we need a priest. Can we do that? Why do we need a priest? I think one way to understand it is that God is infinite. He's impossibly large, and you and I can't even begin to understand them. See, it's kind of like this. I'm not very mechanically inclined. So when my car breaks down, I need a priest. I need someone who can say, oh, actually, you know that sound? Yeah, that sound means that this is broken and we need to fix that. And if we're going to fix that, then we need to We get at fixing this by fixing these three things, and that's how we get to that problem right there. Thank you. Because there's no way, right, past putting gas in the can and maybe changing the oil, that really I can fix that car. I need a priest. Now listen, a priest serves in the same way. God is infinitely beyond you and me. Our finite brains can't begin to comprehend them. We need a priest who can help us to navigate the things of God. Someone who can say, hey, look, here's what God means by that. Here's what God's saying there. Here's what God's heart is about this. Oh, you're concerned about this issue? This is what God has to say about that issue. We need a priest to help us navigate the things of God. And who better to navigate the things of God than the Son of God, who became one of us, who speaks our language, feels our pain, tempted every way that we were tempted, suffered all the ways that we've suffered, and yet did it perfectly. He's the one who can actually tell us, hey, would you like to know what God feels about this? Let me show you. See this? We need a priest. I can't just walk right into the presence of God and assume that I have everything figured out. I need someone to help me navigate that. Jesus meets that need for you and for me. But I also have another issue. Sin. Sin. He's not just an infinite God. He's a holy God. And you and I, holiness is something that you and I love about God. But at the same time, it's the thing we fear the most about God. Because his holiness is what makes him good. It's what makes everything about him good. It's what makes his justice good. It's what makes his faithfulness faithful. It's what makes his mercy merciful. It's what makes his love love. It's what makes his goodness good. Holiness is what makes everything about God that we love good. But at the same time, you and I are not holy. And now we have a problem. Because we don't want God to compromise his holiness in order to relate to us. We don't dare, do you? If God compromised his holiness to relate to you and me, everything falls apart. So he has to maintain his holiness. So how do we, unholy, relate to him holy? See, I need a priest. I have a sin issue here that has to be dealt with so that I can somehow get to know this infinite, crazy, huge, awesome God of the universe. And this is where a priest comes in. In the ancient world, people lived with a very keen sense of the division between them and their gods. And you and I, not so much. But they did. To them, God was not personal, right? So when the God of the Bible, when our God that we worship and celebrate and love, when he comes along and he communicates to people that, hey, I will be your God, you'll be my people, that was radical in the ancient mindset. Just absolutely mind-blowing to them. You know, it's remarkable. So when I say impersonal gods, I'm not saying our God is impersonal. I'm just saying that was the mindset of the ancient people, okay? That God, the gods, were impersonal. It's the way they thought back then. Now, because the gods were impersonal, there was really not a relationship between gods and humans. There was kind of more like an arrangement that they had with the gods back then. Right? In this arrangement, the human beings would bring offerings to the gods and would appease the gods. And then the gods, if they were happy, would make their crops grow. So it was sort of a I scratch your back, you scratch my back sort of arrangement. Like that's how they saw the gods back then. You know, oh, I want my crops to grow this summer, so I better make a good sacrifice to make sure that, you know, that the God's happy so that he gives me rain so that my crops grow so that we can eat. So that's how they related to their gods back then. So they had priests. A priest. They were the experts who knew how to appease the gods. And they knew how to connect you to the God in the right way back then. So I need some rain to make my crops grow, so I call up the priest. Hey, what do I do? And the priest says, hey, well, you know, you got to make the sacrifice this way and burn this incense and do that, and then perfect. Okay, thank you. I'll do that. That's how they did it. I do something wrong. I want to try to make it right. I want to make the God happy, right? Something bad happens. I must have made the God angry. So what do I do? Well, I call the priest. Hey, how do I make the God happy today? Well, the priest says, well, here's what you do. You take this goat, slice it that way, burn that, da, da, da. Perfect. He's happy. Awesome. That's how it worked. And these people lived with that. Now, you can think that these ancient people were silly. You think, these guys, primitive people that they were. You want to see how we still do it? I know people that if something bad happens, they assume it's because I didn't go to church on Sunday, or I haven't read my Bible enough, or I haven't prayed enough, or I haven't given enough money. Something bad happens, I must not have done the right thing. Or if something good happens, then they, you know, want to go to church and put a few bucks in the plate to say thank you. You know, had a good night at the casino last night. Let's see, what is that, God? What do you figure, 10 bucks? All right, thanks, God. Backing you up there. You laugh. I've heard it. Okay, I'm not making it up. I'm sharing from personal experience, right? Okay, you know, I had a bad week. I yelled at the kids, I kicked the dog, snapped at my wife, so maybe I should go do something good just to kind of, you know, make up for it, because rough week there. You see what I mean? In other words, we still relate to the gods in the same way. It's a religious mindset. Now, Jesus steps in, he changes all of that. Doesn't he? Thank you, Lord. But we still battle that religious mindset. And there's a good side to it, but there's a bad side to it. I mean, believe it or not, there's a good side. The bad side first. The bad side is that it totally lacks relationship with God. Completely lacks it. And God wants to be your friend. He doesn't want to be an arrangement that you have with him. That's not what he's interested in. He wants to share life with you and you with him and all the ups and the downs. Like, that's what God desires. So in that aspect, that religious way of relating to God is really bad. But there's not, it's not all bad. Like, there's a little good in it, and there's a goodness there that the ancients had that you and I have lost that I think we need to recover. They understood the fear of the Lord. They understood that God is way out of our league. They understood that God has standards and we fail to meet them frequently. So they understood that. Friends, we've lived with grace so long that we've forgotten our need for grace. We can take grace for granted. You know, like I think about the air that I breathe, you know. You usually don't think about the air you breathe until you have trouble breathing. You ever notice? And you get the flu or something like that. Yeah, then now I really appreciate breathing, don't I? It's something else. But otherwise, I don't really think about it. So listen, so maybe we've lived under God's grace so much that we've forgotten our need for grace. And maybe if we just, this is going to sound weird, you know, by forgetting our need for grace, we've lost our appreciation for the priest. So maybe let me just take a moment and take all the air out of the room. Let me make things awkward for a second. Let's pretend for a second, right? Let's just pretend like that I could take all the air out of the room just for like 5 seconds and we all start gasping and we go, oh yeah, I know what you mean. Yeah, I need air. So can I do that spiritually speaking? Can I just maybe take the grace out of the room for just a second? Just long enough so we can appreciate it. You know what I mean? Okay. Please understand what I'm doing. Sin is an awkward subject, isn't it? We have worked really hard. We've worked really hard in our modern, enlightened age to pretend that sin does not exist and to make ourselves righteous. You don't believe me? Just tell someone that they're a sinner and see how they respond to you. Even in the church, you'll get the same response in the church as you would at the grocery store. I mean, really, we respond to it the same way. You call me a sinner, and if I don't punch you in the nose, I'll tell you that you're a bigot, or that you're judgmental, or that you're being hateful, or that you're narrow-minded, or any other list of things that we might throw out there. People have made ourselves righteous today. We've done this by redefining sin. We've redefined it. We don't call it sin anymore. It's called a disorder. It's called a problem. It's called a struggle. It's we've got all these other names for the word sin to sort of lighten the hit. It's not sin, you're just hateful. So we villainize truth, and then we smugly walk off in our own way, proving that I'm okay, and you're not okay for suggesting that I might not be okay. You don't believe me? Let's get specific. Let me make it awkward. Gay and lesbian sex is a sin. But so is any sex outside of marriage between a biological man or woman. So sex with your boyfriend is just as wrong as any other kind of sex. Or you lived together before you were married, you lived in sin. Or you're living together now and you're not married, you're living in sin. Oh, but don't worry, you're not alone. So are all the people in our own church who curse and allow unholy words to fly across their lips like it's nothing. Your mouth is holy. Your words are holy. And that lustful glance you had, well, that's a sin. And not tithing, well, that's a sin. In fact, James says that knowing the good that you ought to do and not doing it, that's a sin. So is gossiping, even if it comes in the form of a prayer request. And since gossip is a sin, well, that kind of makes most of what we do on social media a sin. Uncomfortable yet? Abortion is murder. Nobody has the right to choose whether or not another human being can live or die. And racism is also a sin. If you judge me, if I'm a racist for being white, then you're a racist being black. I mean, it's the same. Racism's a sin. Judging anybody by the color of their skin and not the content of their character, if I could quote Martin Luther King, is a sin. Are you uncomfortable yet? You awkward? I know I am. I'm awkward. We pretend like these things are not sin. We pretend like they're not sin. But that doesn't change the standard. So what makes you think that God can overlook all of this and accept us? God is love, you say. God's love, that's why he does it. He's loving. He would never not accept me because he's loving. That's your answer. Well, true, you're right, he's loving. But if your doctor knew you had cancer and he did nothing to address it, would he or she be a good doctor? Even if they were loving. Let's say they were super kind and they really had their, you know, they hugged you and embraced you and cried with you, but they did nothing to address your cancer. Doesn't make them a good doctor, does it? In fact, you could argue that a loving doctor would actually address the cancer. And then some people say, well, I'm basically a good person, so God has to accept me. See, God, we reason that God will overlook any of my little sins because of all these good things that I've done over here, see? Well, that's kind of like saying, you know, you can bench press 300 pounds, and you're really handsome, and you have really nice skin tone, but you have cancer. See? I mean, none of that matters if you have cancer, does it? I'm a good person. There's just this little thing over here, but I'm good. Don't look at that. Look at this. Right. Pretending that cancer doesn't exist isn't going to keep it from killing you. And redefining it so that it sounds nicer is not going to keep it from killing you. Pretending that sin doesn't exist will not stop it from ruining us. Redefining it won't stop it from ruining us. See, do you see that sin is a problem that has to be addressed? and that it's actually a problem that you and I can't fix on our own. See, if your body is sick, I can find you a good doctor, a priest, who can help with your body. They can help you navigate the complexities of your body and your physical health so that you become healthy. And if your soul is sick, see, I can point you to a great Christian therapist who can help unlock some of the mysteries in your soul and ask you questions and help you process some of the stuff in your soul. See, a good priest can help you with your soul, right? A therapist. But if your spirit is sick, what do? Where do you go? There's a brokenness between me and God. To whom do I turn for help? The pastor of Hebrews says you have a priest. Actually, you have a merciful and faithful high priest. And his name is Jesus. And he's merciful. He gets it. He gets your struggle. He gets it. He's merciful. And he's faithful. He's able to bring you into the presence of God. You can approach the throne of grace, like it says, with confidence and knowing that you'll find grace, you know, in your time of need. Why? Because he's faithful. He's a good priest. He can do that. Do you see why we need a priest? Are you connecting with it yet? I hope. That's been my goal. I didn't purposefully take us through awkward just for the sake of that. I hope you know that. I'm trying to help us to see, like, our need for the priest. We've got to connect to this concept. We need a priest. I can't come to God on my own strength. I just can't do it. So I have two options before me, and you do too. And then we'll wrap it up with this. I can continue going along with the rest of the world and kind of make up my own rules and redefining sin so that it sounds nicer. I can do that. That's certainly one approach. I mean, we've been doing that for a long time. We can redefine sin as a disorder, and I can deflect sin by calling you a hater. I can do that, you know. That's how we've been behaving for a long time. Or, I would suggest we do what the pastor of Hebrews has encouraged us to do. I can let the word of God shred my heart. You know, Dave talked about this last week, just the power of God's word. In chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." See, I make myself vulnerable to the word of God, and I submit to it. And when the word of God says, "Rouse, that's a sin, that's getting in the way," I don't dismiss it, but I call out for my priest, and I ask for forgiveness, and I ask to be made right and made whole, and I ask for him to deal with it. See, you don't call me when you need a priest. I'm just as broken as you are. You go to the faithful and merciful high priest. See, you want Jesus. And Jesus is not the weird guy with the collar or the pointy hat. And he didn't come with a secret handshake and a new list of rules. No, you see what Hebrews is saying? Jesus is God who has come here. God came here. And he became a man. That man, he can serve as our merciful and faithful high priest. He's qualified to do that. 1 Timothy 2:5 says this: "There is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus." I love that. How many mediators are there? How many ways are there to God? How many roads lead to God? How many saviors are there? There's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Look, we don't have a priest that simply takes us to God. I love this. God became our priest. Just let that sink in. We don't just have a priest who takes us to God. God became our priest. Wow. This morning, I want to invite you. How do you respond to that? How do you respond to that? I hope you hear my heart. I'm not just listing the sins that I did a moment ago to beat anybody up. That was not at all my goal. We need to see our need for that priest, you know? This morning, did you see the need for your priest? Did you see your need for the priest? That without him, you and I are hopelessly lost and left out. We have no other way to get to God. We have no other way to fix all of these wrongs that we have committed, that we've lived in. We have no other way to fix them. He is our way to fix them. And so Jesus is the solution. He's the solution to your marriage. He's the solution to your kids. He's the solution to your addiction. He's the solution to your fears and your worries and your anxieties. He's your solution to that. Because he's the merciful and the faithful priest. And you've tried to do it on your own. You've tried to redefine things and make it sound, you know, but it doesn't work. It's brought us to this point. And so my simple invitation to you this morning is try Jesus.
Thanks for listening today. If you'd like more encouragement or information about New River Church, check us out at newriverchurch.org.